I wish you could have heard it. The shouts of jubilation and singing through tears of joy when the people came home from exile. Deliverance had come by unusual means. The Persians, led by Cyrus the Great, defeated Babylon and let God's children go back to their country, rebuild their temple, restore their way of life, and try to put things back together. Remember those 613 laws we talked about earlier? Determined not to let what had just happened happen again, some people became obsessed with the commandments, observing them more strictly, even adding to them, heaping up new rules and requirements too burdensome for anyone to bear, and imposing them on others. Some became ostentatious in our appointed feasts and showy displays of vain offerings and over-the-top convocations. Even God himself grew weary of the whole charade, wishing only for the fidelity of our hearts, not our expensive performances of worship. We were missing the point. Again. Others became complacent and fell back into our old ways. Amid all of it, barefoot and wild-haired, the prophets stood in the highways and byways, raising the alarm, channeling God's wrath, his heartache, his desperate prodigal love, longing for us to return to him with right hearts and pure spirits. The prophets begged and screamed. They tried. They tried to make us listen. But by the time Alexander the Great conquered Persia and then captured Jerusalem, their vocal cords had gone hoarse in futility. They faded into 400 years of silence. Silence, like darkness, is an abstraction. It's invisible, untouchable. And when it's coming from God, unbearable. There's a kind of violence in it, a soundless slam door that suggests abandonment. Deus absconditus. Rulers, they came and went. The Seleucids, the Hasmoneans, finally Rome with their onerous taxation and violent contempt. And still, none of it was worse than the silence of God. Until one cold night in the city of David, all of that crushing absence of a divine voice, all of that bottomless spiritual darkness that enveloped the world was shattered by the cry of a baby. A song in the heavens sung to blue-collar third-shift workers in the night, and later their own voices proclaiming the news to anyone who would listen. Hope was finally here. The curtain of the temple had not yet torn in two, but something else was ruptured. Something imperceptible yet momentous was punched through with light and possibilities previously unthinkable. I really wish that you could have heard it. Oh wait, actually, you can. The piercing rapture of that baby's voice cutting through air thick with the smell of straw and barn animals and blood proclaims itself ceaselessly to the world over, inviting you to step through that door first opened by that tiny gasp of breath. It's everywhere. It's everywhere and it's all around you, forever expanding and amplifying the songs of the angels whose simple message was, don't be afraid. We have good news. It's about great joy, and it's for all people. It's for you and everyone you know and everyone you don't know. It's for anyone who's ever been or whoever will be. It's about a savior in the form of the most vulnerable thing on earth, a newborn infant in the place you'd least expect to find him. Hey, whoever you are, whether you know it or not, he's the one you've been waiting for.
Merry Christmas. Merry Christmas. So, you think he's coming back? I know we believe it. I know almost everyone in here believes that he's coming back. But sometimes it feels far off, right? It feels distant. It feels like someday, like a dream, right? This is not our Christmas service. That was last week. Dave did an excellent job on Emmanuel, God with us. But we've just got done celebrating, and I wanted to play this video because I thought it captures well that waiting. 400 years of silence. Man, it must have felt like he was never coming until that one night, you know, and the light broke out and the song those angels sang. And it's not the same for us. We don't suffer that silence. We have God with us. God speaks and he moves and he works. Praise the Lord. But man, we've been waiting a long time. And the centuries have stretched on and we've been waiting. And this year has been long and we've been waiting. And it seems like the darkness just gets greater and greater and the need for him to come is greater and greater and still we're waiting. And it doesn't always feel imminent. It doesn't feel real. And that's what we're talking about in our passage today in Luke chapter 19. Jesus is telling his disciples that there's going to be a delay. They're going to have to wait. He's not going to set up the kingdom like they're thinking now. But just because there's delay doesn't mean his coming is any less real. And they need to live in light of that truth that he is coming back. He is coming back. So I'm going to read it. I'll just read the whole parable. We'll start in Luke chapter 19. Turn with me there if you would. Start in verse 11. Now, as they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants and delivered to them 10 minas and said to them, do business till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man reign over us. And so it was when he returned, having received the kingdom, he commanded those servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first saying, master, your mina has earned you 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. And the second came saying, master, your mina has earned 5 minas. And likewise, he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. Then another came saying, master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief. For I feared you. Because you are a severe man. You collect what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. But they said to him, master, he has 10 minas. For I say to you that everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring those here, those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, and slay them before me. Quite a story. Quite a story. There's a lot going on there. And at this part of the message, it's my job as the preacher to get out my decoder ring, right, and decode the story, right, and tell you what everything means and how what does this represent, and this equals this, and this person equals that person. And before we do that, I just want to step back for a second, because I think sometimes if that's all we do, if we look at this parable and that's all we do, is I'm just going to try to intellectually understand what it means, and then once we've done that exercise, then we say, okay, we're done, and we smile and we go home, we're missing something. I think we're missing something. Why is Jesus speaking to them in parables in the first place? See, for weeks, we've been dealing with this issue of what they're expecting when he gets to Jerusalem. And he's told them time and time again, it's not going to be what you're thinking. The Son of Man's going to be handed over to evil men and be beaten and die. And it's not getting through. It's not getting through. And so the parables, they're not just an explanatory tool, right? It's not just Jesus trying to convey information. In fact, he says elsewhere in the gospel in chapter 8, he says the parables actually obscure information. I tell parables that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. Well, why would Jesus want to obscure information? Is he just like being mysterious? No, it's because he's not just trying to convey information. It's because he's trying to change hearts. Think about Nathan, the prophet Nathan and David. After David had been doing all these evil things, adultery and murder, and Nathan comes in to confront him. And he doesn't just come right out and say, how dare you act like that? Call yourself the anointed of the Lord and you've done all these things. Now he tells a story about a rich man who had everything and a poor man who had nothing. And the rich man takes the sheep from the poor man. And David's ire gets up. He sees the injustice of the situation. And Nathan says, actually, that's you. So we have Jesus, this master teacher, this kung fu master of communication. He wants to get around your defenses and change your heart. And so he tells his disciples, take heed how you hear. Be careful how you hear. The people who are going to get what I'm saying are the people who come to me. They're the people who come to the feet of Jesus and ask, what do you mean? What did that mean? We have to do that first. We have to come to him in humility and ask, what are you trying to say? So before we get into breaking it down and decoding it and who is who, I would encourage you to think about the story. Put yourself into the story. Think about what it would be like to be the servant who made 10 coins, who had 10 minas. Do you think it was easy for him? Do you think he just started out having success after success after success? It's always growing. He's always getting more. I'm sure that was not the case. I'm sure he started out, he had no idea what to do. He was making mistakes and trusting the wrong people and doing the wrong things. And he had failures and he had late nights and he had early mornings and he had long days. And he put every extra penny into that pile for the master. And he saw the wicked prosper. He saw the people outside who said, I don't want this man to reign over me. And they weren't investing for anybody except themselves. And that really seemed like it was working out for him sometimes. Sure, he had a lot of days when he wanted to just spend a little bit of that on himself. It's been a long time the master's been gone. Maybe I'll just take some. But then he would remember. He would think about the smile on his master's face. And he would say, no, I know he's good. I know he's good. I know he has something good for me. And when he comes back, I'm going to have something to show him. What would it be like to be the master? To be rejected by the people, your people. I don't want this man to reign over me. You know, all the master wanted was their good. And then he has to experience that sting of betrayal. And then when he comes back, he hears some of the same things from his own servant. The one who was in his house, who worked with him, who lived with him, who should know better. Saying, you're a severe man. You gather what you didn't sow. Think about the story. I want to consider the story for a minute, if we could, from the perspective of the servant who hid his coin away. So a nobleman, he's going off to receive a kingdom, off to a far country. So there seems to be some similarity between the story Jesus is telling here and some actual historical events, some things that happened around the birth of Christ, that one of the sons of Herod actually had to go off to Rome, to Caesar, to have his rule ratified. And they sent a delegation after him saying, we don't want him to be our king. But Caesar said he was king, and so when he came back, he was king. Didn't matter what anybody else thought, that's what Caesar said. And so it seems that Jesus is telling the same kind of story here, that although the nobleman may, his birthright may be to rule, he has to go away to have that authority ratified. And so he's going to go away a nobleman, and when he comes back, he'll be king. But he has a plan. In the meantime, he gathers his servants together. He gets the cook and the stableman and his 10 servants, right? The housekeeper, the accountant. And he gives them all one mina. He equips them. What's a mina? A mina is maybe 100 days' wages, like 3-4 months' pay. Not a fortune, but a good chunk of money. He gives them all one mina, and he tells them, do business till I come. And the cook is thinking, what? Do business? I don't know how to do business. What am I supposed to do? That's so open-ended. What if I do it wrong? What if I mess it up? And then the master leaves. He's got this coin and he doesn't know what to do with it. And then it gets even worse because the people all outside, they rebel. And so now it's very unpopular to be doing business on behalf of the master. Nobody wants to hear that you're doing that. Nobody likes that. You're risking your reputation to go out now and do business on his behalf. It's too much. It's too hard. He doesn't know what to do. He doesn't want to lose it. So he wraps it up in a handkerchief and he puts it in a drawer and he closes it. He says, I'm going to figure that out later. And at first, you know, every time he sees that drawer, he's got this stab of guilt. I was supposed to be doing business. Supposed to be doing business for the master. I didn't do any business this week. I don't know. I got so much going on right now. I've got other things I have to worry about. I've got a family to feed. There's a lot of things that are really important. Maybe tomorrow. Maybe later. And you know, the week stretched into months. The master doesn't come back. The months stretch into years and the master doesn't come back. He starts to get more used to this feeling. You know, that stab of guilt, it's not so strong anymore. And the excuses in his head, they really start to sound better and better. You know, this is not my area. This is not my strength. I don't know how to trade. I don't know how to do business. Besides, the other servants are doing fine. You know, I think Simon's over there. He's got like 8 minas or something. He's doing great. The master will probably be satisfied with that. I got a lot of important things going on. I'm busy. I have things I have to do. Maybe later. It just starts to sound better and better. By the time the master returns, you know, he's gotten so used to letting everybody else do everything, he's actually relieved to see the master. Finally, someone's going to clean this mess up. You know, someone needs to do something about all this. Then the master gathers them together. And he doesn't just want to know how much they gained as a group. He doesn't just say, okay, I gave you 10 minas. How much do you have? 30? Oh, that's like 3 a person. Pretty good. No, verse 15, he wants to know how much every man has gained by trading. That guilt and fear starts to come back in the pit of the servant's stomach. Of course, Simon goes first, you know. He's got 10. He's got to make everybody look bad. Go out there, master, look what I have. Then he hears those words, well done, good servant. And this jealousy runs through him. That could have been me. And then the master says, I'm giving you authority over 10 cities. Well, I didn't know that's what was at stake. I didn't know that's what we were doing. It's not fair. This isn't fair. I didn't have enough time. I didn't have enough training. The master didn't give me enough. This isn't what I'm good at. This is. And the next servant goes forward. He gets 5 cities and he can't take it anymore. He steps forward. He says, you know what? You know what, master? Here's your mina. I kept it safe. I didn't lose it. You know, I could have spent it on myself. I have a lot of problems. This is not fair. You're trying to reap where you haven't sown. You did not invest enough in me to ask for this. And the master does something he didn't expect. He doesn't get defensive. He doesn't shout at the servant and say, how dare you talk about me that way? He cuts through every excuse. And everything you're saying that might explain failure, but it doesn't explain what you did, because you didn't even try. You didn't even try. You could have at least put it in the bank at no risk. Would you not even do that for me? Did you not trust that what I had for you was good? That I was going away for a reason? You're not deserving of my gift. So he takes it away. And he gives it to the one with 10. People are scandalized by that. Why, he already has 10. But the servant says nothing, because he knows in his heart that it's just. How would it feel? How would it feel to be that man? Your life wasted. Every excuse stripped away. Take heed how you hear, he says. Take heed how you hear. So what does it mean? Let's break it down. What are the different elements of this allegory allegorizing? What are they pointing at? Well, I think pretty clearly the nobleman is representative of Jesus, right? He is ruler by right, but when he came the first time, his authority was not realized in full. In God's wisdom, he had to go away, and when he comes back, his authority will be realized. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess. He gathers his servants together, which are the followers of Jesus, those people in the kingdom of God who are following Jesus, and he gives them minas. All right, so this is not the parable of the talents, right? Elsewhere, Jesus tells a parable of the talents where he has 3 servants and they each get different amounts. Like, this is a different incident. This is a different story. Here, there's 10 servants and they all get the same amount. So what does that represent? I think there's a lot of things we could think about. What has Jesus given all of us as believers that we all have access to? Time. We could think about spiritual gifts. Let's just keep it simple and say, how about the Word of God and prayer? What wealth we've been given. In this book, I had to cut this part out of my sermon. If I start talking about what wealth is in the Bible, we will be here till New Year's. I get too excited. What wealth? We have the answers to life's questions right here. They're in here. What everyone is searching for. You know, how about prayer? How would you feel if you, like that servant, came before Jesus in the end and you had excuse after excuse and said, this isn't fair, I wasn't ready, I couldn't do this, it's not my gifting, I wasn't able. And he comes back and says, I gave you access into the throne room of the sovereign God of the universe, and you didn't even use it. You weren't even faithful in prayer. Your reasons are not reasons, they're just excuses. He's entrusted these things to us, right? It's not just the master doesn't just hand them out and say, here, this should hold you over till I get back. No, he's entrusting them. The thought is that they should do something with it. but they should use it to good effect in the world around them. The Minas. So who are the citizens who say, we will not have this man reign over us? I think most clearly and immediately that applies to the people of Israel. People, and we're going to see in the coming chapters, how they just reject the Messiah and want nothing to do with him. But certainly that could be applied to anyone who says, I'm not going to have Christ reign over me. And we see at the end of the parable where that leads. When he comes back, he's very, very patient. He's incredibly patient. He is incredibly long-suffering, but as Rick often likes to point out, patience by definition has to have an end. Or it's not patience, it's just tolerance. When he comes back, he's going to be king. Your opinion no longer matters. It doesn't enter into it. It doesn't matter what the citizens thought when he came back. The emperor said he was king, so he's king. And if you're not on the right side when that happens, your fate will be the same as theirs. Who are the good servants, the two servants who have money? They have minas, the one with 10 and the one with 5. I think there's probably a distinction between those, but we're just going to lump them together for now. Who do they represent? I think they represent faithful followers of Jesus. Right? People who have invested the riches which were entrusted to them to produce a profit. So what is that? What does that mean? What does that look like in our lives to do business? Often another metaphor is used in the Bible of bearing fruit, right? Producing fruit. What does that mean? What does that look like? Well, I think we have to apply it to evangelism, which we often do and rightfully so. To reaching out, to telling people the truth about the one we serve and bringing them into the kingdom of God. It doesn't matter if it's not your gift. It doesn't matter if it's not your forte. It doesn't matter if it's not your strength. He's commanded it. Make disciples. Doesn't matter if you started out just a cook. He said, do business. But I think we can think broader than that. I think we can think bigger than that. What is fruit? Well, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. We sang a song in elementary school. So. Sticks in my head. Jesus investing in you, taking those things which the Spirit is working in you to produce good in the world around you. What was the first mandate that was given to mankind? Adam and Eve in the garden. He said to them, fill the earth and subdue it, right? Take the area around you and make it beautiful. Make it a place where life can flourish. You've been made in the very image of God. You have strength, you have capacity, you have creativity. Use that to make the space around you a space where life can flourish. We can still do that. We can still do that today. In our relationships, in our sphere of influence, we can make that a place of love and joy and peace. A place where people are known and loved and cared for and where life can flourish. You can do that with your coworkers. You can do that with the other moms of the kids in your kindergarten class. We can do that. We can bear that kind of fruit. Think about a father, right? And his natural inclination is to come home and sit on the couch and yell at the kids to get out of his way. And then Jesus comes into his life and he sees that, no, that's not good enough. That's not how he treats me. That's not good enough. I can't just yell at these kids. I have to discipline these kids. He starts to have patience with his wife, with his family. He makes his home a place of joy and security and tradition, you know, fun Christmas traditions. A place where the kids want to come back to. A place where the name of Jesus Christ is spoken. Where truth is spoken again and again and again. And where God is glorified. when he gets to the end and he comes before Jesus and he says, Lord, it's not much, but I messed up, but I tried my best to make my home like you would have me make my home. And I brought my family with me. Do you think Jesus is going to be disappointed in that effort? He's going to be like, where's all your conversions? No, he's going to be so pleased with that work. And that can make a difference in people's lives for eternity. I could get seven men. I was thinking about this. I could get seven men up here who could tell you that the work that my parents, they were not perfect by any stretch of the imagination, but the work that my parents did to make our home like that, it changed the trajectory of their lives. They were welcome. They came in. How much trouble did they stay out of by just being at our house? And the name of Jesus was spoken, and it was awkward sometimes. We're like, Dad, leave us alone. But he would just come out and talk about Jesus. Right? And it changed the course of lives. Be pleased with that. That's fruit. That's profit that we can produce. We can do that with him and through him and by him. So what's the reward? Cities. I'm going to give you authority over 10 cities. What is that about? What does that mean? I want to read a verse here. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. It says, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So there is such a thing as an abundant entrance into the kingdom of Jesus, which means then that there is such a thing as a scarce entrance into the kingdom of Jesus. Think about that. An abundant entrance, he says elsewhere, he says to his disciples in Matthew 19, that they're going to sit on 12 thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 that the believers, the saints, are going to judge the world and that they're going to judge angels. And so my point is this. I don't think Jesus is exaggerating here for dramatic effect by talking about 10 cities. I think he's pointing towards a reality that in the ages to come, believers are going to be involved in God's government of the universe. So the problem with saying that is, I think generally speaking, we lack imagination when it comes to the ages to come. We hear that and I don't know what to make of that. I don't know if I want to be involved in government work for all of eternity. What does it mean? What does that look like? Governing over who? Judging who? How? We have trouble even picturing it. It sounds like too much. 10 cities. I don't know if I want that. Man, I want to say if he's good, then he gives out good gifts. And whatever he is handing out when that day comes, you're going to want it. You are going to want it. Just think about, for a second, leave the cities aside. Just think about those words that the servant hears. Well done, faithful servant. If you get a good performance review at work, it feels really good. You know, someone is paid to be objective about how you've done. And they might say really mean things to you, and they don't. They say nice things. That feels good. We like that. We love compliments, but when it comes from, you know, your family, they kind of have to say it. So it doesn't, you know, mean as much. It's nice for my mom to tell me I'm handsome, but, you know, she kind of has to say it. And when you hear it from a stranger, that sometimes feels like a little bit more real because they didn't have to say that, you know, but they don't know you very well. So it's superficial. It doesn't last. But if you've ever had a teacher who you respect but who's kind of harsh and does not dole out praise easily. And when you first started out under their instruction, they kind of let you know you were not up to snuff, right? And you've been working and trying and pouring into this, and one day the teacher stops and calls the attention of the class and points to what you've done and said, "This is good work." Man, that feels good. Imagine if it's the God of the universe who knows everything about you, who knows you through and through from every angle. He knows your every shortcoming. He knows your every failing. He knows every dark corner of your heart. He knows your failures, and he knows your triumphs, and he never lies. And his assessment of you at the end of everything is, "Well done." How would that feel to hear those words? Do you think the servant regretted his work? Do you think he regretted for a second those long nights and those early mornings? That would be enough for eternity to hear those words. I would be thinking, "I should have done more. I should have done everything. How could I have ever valued anything more than this?" And that's just the introduction. He hasn't even gotten to the reward yet. He has something for us more strange and beautiful and wonderful than we have yet imagined. A vocation, a work, a purpose that is fulfilling and wonderful and beautiful. He's getting it ready for us. We're going to want it. You're going to want it. You know, some people feel that they got a raw deal in this life. A lot of people have to struggle with things that not all of us have to struggle with. Physical infirmities, right? Mental illnesses, things that are going to be with them their whole life. And it doesn't seem fair. You know, how could a good God do this to me? Doesn't he care? Doesn't he love? And they might have an argument. I might have to agree with them if this life was the main point. If this was the main thing. If this world was more real than the next world, they might be right. That's a raw deal. That's hard to have to suffer your whole life with something. But what is the point of the master's exercise here? Why is he doing this? Why did he give them this money? Is he just trying to make money? He really is going to need some extra cash when he gets back? If he has 15 cities to hand out like candy, I don't think he needs to bother with 15 minas, no matter how much they're worth. And in fact, he doesn't even take them. If you notice, at the end of the parable, the servants get to keep the minas. The one with 10 actually ends up with 11. So he's not in it for the money. He's not trying to make money. He's trying to make servants. Are you with me? A gardener who goes out to prune the tree, he's not interested in gathering branches. What's he doing? He's trying to make that tree strong because he has purpose for it. Spring is coming and it has to bear fruit. He has something wonderful waiting for that tree. The master is getting his servants ready for purpose, for something that matters, for something meaningful. He's bringing them towards something. We get so caught up sometimes in struggles that come into our path. And we say, "God, why? You know, you told me to make money. I'm trying to serve you. I'm trying to make money. If you would just get this trial out of my way, if you would just take this infirmity away, if you just take this person away, if you just take this circumstance away, I could make more. Why aren't you helping me?" And he says, the point is not the money. The point is you. He's trying to grow you. He's trying to get you ready for something. See, I believe at the end of the ages, something is going to happen, such beauty and wonder, that it's going to work backwards. It will not just make up for all the hardship and difficulty and suffering that we have experienced. It will justify that. And we will look back and we will say, He has done all things well. And the suffering I went through is not worthy to be compared with the weight of glory that He had waiting for me. You think it'll be worth it? Who's that last servant? The one who hid the coin away. Who does he represent? Is he a believer or a non-believer? We had a really interesting discussion about this in our preaching team meeting. I think he represents a believer. And here's why. Because he does not get lumped in with all the people who rejected the nobleman as their king. He doesn't suffer their same fate. He just gets his reward taken away. I want to read a passage here from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It says, now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet as though through fire. That passage haunts me. To think about all of your life going up in smoke. You know, it says he still gets in. He still makes it. He's still a child of God. He still gets entrance into the kingdom. But can you imagine the loss? The regret? Everything you were about, just gone, meaningless. To see the look on Jesus' face. To know that he gave everything for you. And you didn't even give anything for him. Every excuse stripped away, he knows the truth of it. How would that feel? Is this servant a believer or not? We can't say for sure, but do you want to find out? Do you want to walk in his steps and find out at the end? How can he be a believer if he says these things about the master? He has all kinds of terrible things to say about the master. How can a believer say that? I don't think a lot of followers of Jesus are going around kind of whispering that stuff in their heart. Like, I can't wait till I see Jesus because I'm really going to give him the what for, you know? I'm going to tell him a thing or two. I don't think that's what it's saying, right? But I think the question is, what is your life saying about him? If I couldn't hear your words and if I could only look at your life, what kind of master would I think that you serve? There's many in the church whose Christian life seems to have just stagnated. Just stuck. You know, every evidence of grace, every story they have is from years ago. Is your God dead? Is he not alive? Does he not work now? There are some in the church who just are convinced that they're not good enough, that they can't be used. That's not their strength. That's not them. What kind of master do you serve? Isn't he the one who can take the weak things of this world and put to shame the strong? Who can take the foolish things and put to shame the wise? There are some believers who are so fearful, so worried about losing what they have, that they're not willing to risk anything for him. Isn't he worth it? He hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Yes, yes, if you go out to do business for Jesus, you might suffer loss. You might suffer rejection. You might fail. You know, I could make an argument that all the prophets were failures. Isaiah, failure. Nobody listened to him, right? What a terrible failure he was. What kind of reception do you think he got when he got to the kingdom of God? Do you think he regretted his life? His words are still changing people's hearts today. Yeah, yes, you might suffer loss. Isn't he worth it? We get this view of the Christian life that's frankly, it's just boring. You know, I'm just going to hunker down and hope nothing bad happens. Something bad might happen if you go out and risk for him, but also something good might happen. Do you dream about what he might do through you? That he might work through you to change someone's life for eternity. He can do mighty and wonderful and powerful things through us. It's exciting. Do business till I come. That's open-ended. It's intimidating. But it's also kind of exciting, right? It's like a blank canvas. And he put a paintbrush in our hand and he said, paint me something beautiful. I'm going to help you. And at first we have no idea what we're doing. And we're just slapping paint all over the place. He comes alongside. He says, not like that. You know, let me help you. And then we start to learn. And we start to grow. And we start to see, and we can make something that pleases him, that he looks at and says, it's beautiful, well done. It's not too late, it's never too late to get that coin out of that drawer and unwrap it and start doing business for him. You got to be careful, though. You got to be careful because there's a snowball effect. That's what Jesus seems to be pointing out here. He says, whoever has, to him more will be given. This is the second time he said this in the gospel. Earlier, he's applied it to light, to understanding, that those people who have understanding, they're going to gain more understanding. Why? Because they're the kinds of people who come to Jesus and ask for more. Once you start to see the light, you want more. You want to learn more. He applies that here to fruit and work and to reward. Once you start to see him move and work, you're going to want more. You're going to want to see more. You're going to come back for more. Seek first his kingdom and all these things will be added unto you. You start realizing this stuff I've been hanging on to, it has no value. You start leaving more and more of it behind. But those who just cling to what they have, afraid to lose it. Those who just say, I'm just going to hang on to this. Whatever it is, whether it's money or control or reputation or comfort, you've already lost it. In every way that actually matters, it's going to be taken from you. I guess it comes down to, do we think he's coming back? Really? Do we think there's going to be a time when we will stand before him and present what we have? What have we done with the investment, the riches he entrusted to us? If this is really going to happen, if I'm really going to stand before him one day, I cannot imagine a scenario where I regret risking everything for him. He's worth it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for these words. We thank you for your Son and his teaching. We thank you for all of the things which you have entrusted to us, Lord. And as we head into this next year, Lord, help us to keep this day in mind. Help us to keep this goal in sight, that you have something wonderful to us, and we, Lord, help us to run towards it full speed, full tilt. And we want to do business for you. We know we can only do this in you and through you and with your power. So work in us, bear fruit through us, Lord. Help those times when we run into difficulties and trials and hardship, help us to see those as pruning, that you're getting us ready, Lord, making us stronger, that we might bear more fruit. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.